And we're in a passage in Genesis 49 today that really stresses that continuity of the ages, that continuity of the centuries focused on this grand theme. Last time we were together, we looked at Jacob's passing on God's blessing to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. We saw that there in the end of chapter 48 that Jacob's blessing was characterized by great gratitude for God's grace in the past. The only reason that we have hope for the future is because there's a track record that God has established that demonstrates his grace toward us. It was a testimony of gratitude for what God had done. It's a testimony of grace, that grace would extend into the future. And then that led to a guarantee with the path in between. We look to the past and we see God active there. We look to the eventual outcome, the victory that we have in Christ. But sometimes we wonder about the nitty-gritty in between. We wonder what's going to happen to us in the meantime. And his blessing really captures both past, future, and everything in between. What follows in chapter 49 is commonly referred to as Jacob's blessing. When you begin to read the chapter, it doesn't look that way, but if you go to verse 28 of the chapter, we're not going to look at it today, but verse 28 said, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." So, and probably in your Bibles, in many Bibles, this is headed, you know, Jacob blesses his sons, something like that, because of that triple mention of blessing there at the end. 10 of the 25 verses focus on Judah and on Joseph. Through the descendants of these men, all Israel and, quite frankly, all mankind will be blessed. So we really could look at chapter 49 as Jacob's blessing, not just on Israel, but on all of us. Joseph's history displays God's appointed leader to rescue all Israel and the land of Egypt, and really eventually the world. And Judah, whose later speeches convey a willingness to take the blame for the sins of others, will be the ancestor of another God-appointed ruler, the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king, who, like Joseph, will be humbled and mistreated and yet exalted to the place of Savior and ruler over all the earth. But that's not the way the section leads off. And we want to start off our reading just looking at verses 1 and 2 to get our perspective. Genesis 49, 1 and 2, we read these words, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble yourselves, or assemble, and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father.'" I want to just stop there and look at those verses for a moment, because Jacob's introduction to what he's about to say stresses his certainty about what is going to happen in the future. In other words, this is more than just your typical deathbed scene where you're saying, sons, you know, my blessing on you, God's going to be with you, and, you know, don't worry about me, and that kind of special poignancy. Certainly that is there, but it's more than that. His sons are to gather and listen. He says it twice. Pay attention to what Israel has to say. Remember, that means prince with God, a name given him by God when God converted him. This supplanter by birth has become a prince with God. He's pronounced blessings on Pharaoh, who prospered greatly through Joseph, Jacob's son. And when he began to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, and now his 12 sons, he goes from being the supplanter and not just the prince, but now he's a prophet from God. When you start reading the story of Jacob, you would never dream that he would speak prophetically, that he would be God's mouthpiece to declare to coming generations what will certainly come to pass. The suitability of each pronouncement's rooted in the past history of each of his sons, but it reaches far into the future with certainty that can come only from God. And as such, when someone speaks with certainty about what will happen, then his words call for careful attention. If you knew somebody who knew precisely what was going to happen with the stock market in years to come, you would listen. And if you didn't get indicted for insider trading or something, it would be of great value to you. If you knew for sure, you know, there's lots of decisions we make as individuals, as a church body, as a nation, where we give it our best shot, we hope for the best, but we don't absolutely know what's going to be in the future. This is absolute. This is from God. This is an extraordinary time. A man about to pass into glory, ready to cross over, and he tells his sons and us what the future holds. And we are to learn from the future that he predicts. Let's continue with it now in verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their council. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Jacob addresses all of his sons. Judah dominates this first section and Joseph will dominate the second. And we're going to focus on them, but still, there are lessons for us to learn from the less prominent brothers. Here are the three lessons, and it's kind of grouped in threes here for us, that we learn from this patriarchal prophecy. A patriarch is a father who's ruling, and Jacob's the head of the clan, but he's a prophet now. He's telling what surely is true, not only what has been true in the past, but will be true in the future, and we are to learn from the future. First, consider with me what we learn from Reuben. Reuben, the dishonor of abused privilege. The dishonor of abused privilege. He was the firstborn, he had preeminence, and yet he squandered that preeminence with his willfulness, with his instability. Secondly, from Simeon and Levi, we learn the curse of violent revenge. The curse of violent revenge. And then finally, from Judah, the success of the coming king. You look at those three things from this passage, and you see clear application to every point of human history. If we would learn from the past and learn from the future, here are three things for all of us to learn. There is dishonor in abusing privilege. There is a curse on exercising violent revenge, and there is the certain success of the coming king. And if we will live life in light of these things, then we will learn from the prophecy that God gave Jacob on that day. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word. What a privilege to actually have recorded for us what Jacob, Israel, set on his deathbed in ancient Egypt, and to have captured, because of the Spirit of God, to have captured his very words and the divine truth that they reveal. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, you had given it to us that we might be admonished, that we might learn, that we might focus on the central figure of all of human history, Jesus Christ. I pray you'd help us do that today for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me from the words that Jacob addresses to Reuben, the dishonor of abused privilege. Reuben, you are my firstborn. Verse 3, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Verse 3 piles up the privilege and giftedness of this firstborn son. As firstborn, he was entitled to a preeminent position in the family, the leader of the family, double portion of blessing. Great dignity, great power were his by birth. But his behavior, when he went into his father's concubine, revealed not dignity but smallness and impatience with actually receiving the family inheritance, a horning in on territory that was not his. It reminds us of, in many later years, of Absalom going into David's concubines in order to demonstrate that he was now the king. It reveals not dignity but smallness, and not power but weakness. Verse 4 cites the abuse of his firstborn privilege and thus the loss of it. Jacob notes that Reuben was unstable as water. He let his impatience and his lust take control of his mind and actions. And in so doing, he ruined his future as a leader of the clan. The tribe of Reuben practically disappears from history once they settle in the Transjordan region. The only leadership that ever manifests itself is the rebel leadership of Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16 when they rebel against Moses and God judges them on the spot for it. Dishonor of abused privilege is a history lived out by many an individual and many a nation. Understand that while we honor privilege and talent and skill and opportunity and family heritage, none of these things can make up for flaws of character and foolishness of action. Many a favored son has become a failure because he took his privilege for granted. He let his pride and his passion direct his decisions and his actions, and he gave in to doing what should never be done. So I meditated on this. I thought, you know, this really is the story of the human race. Think about the human race, how we began. I mean, a perfect environment, a paradise. Walking in the cool of the evening with the Creator God. Everything at your fingertips. The ruler made a little lower than the angels, ruling over all creation under God's leadership, exercising the dominion that God gave human beings to manage the earth properly. But the human race fell for the same reason that Reuben fell. Adam and Eve had great privilege, but they were impatient to, in the words of Satan the serpent, become like God. To know what God knows as God knows. And they lost the privilege. They lost the honor, and they ruined the race. And really, as you look through the chronicle of human history, you see this over and over again. The fact is that all of us tap into great privilege. We are made in the image of God. We enjoy God's creation. None of us kept ourselves alive last night. When we woke up, it was because God gave us life. Our heart is beating. Our lungs are breathing. Everything we enjoy, a gift from God. The beauty, the pleasure, gifts from a good God. And yet in our flesh, in our ungrateful hearts, we squander that. We want to rule. We say, we will not have this God rule over us. I want to rule my own way. I want to be master of my own fate. And we squander the privilege. You think about whole nations of people. You think about the Jewish race, the Hebrew people, those that were given the oracles of God and were those who protected those and taught those. And yet when their Messiah comes, they reject him and show a faithlessness, a lack of faith in God's own provision. And they are cut off from the vine to be grafted in at a later time. But they were cut off because of unbelief. They lost their great privilege. Think of Reformation Europe. I mean, the saga of how God brought light after darkness, where you could hardly find the gospel anywhere in all the earth except tucked away in this corner or that, and suddenly it breaks forth through imperfect men, and yet the gospel is recovered after centuries of it being shrouded in darkness. But now you look at much of Europe and the darkness is back and the privilege has been squandered. I think about our own country. I think about the days of the Great Awakening up in the northeast part of our country, and Jonathan Edwards writing about the surprising conversions. And yet, for many, many years, it's been a hotbed of unbelief and rejection of divine truth and a belief in human progress and a denial of God. Thankfully, there are some churches and belief springing up again, but you see the cycle of privilege and loss of privilege. I think about our whole nation. I think about how God brought our nation into being. I think about, you go to Washington, D.C., and you look at the monuments. I mean, they're in bronze and in marble are etched the words of God. And you have in our founding documents references to the Creator who gave us our rights. And yet, it is popular and it is powerful to deny God and to have a so-called Supreme Court who makes him illegal as you seek to teach young people how to get along in the world. We are a nation of great, great privilege, yet a nation that's abused it greatly, and there will be a judgment for it. If it weren't for God sending a son to rescue this race of rebel sinners whose passion for sin is part of our DNA, we would have no hope at all. Because all mankind has abused our God-given privilege and rebelled against God's will and become enemies of his realm. But in Jesus, our privilege is restored. God the Son took on human flesh, himself was made a little lower than the angels, and helped reclaim the dominion that was given at creation when he became a human being, and now is highly exalted because of his redemptive work. All in Christ are exalted to live and reign with him, joint heirs of his kingdom, even though they, like Reuben, dishonored themselves and dishonored God with abusing the privilege. So Reuben's story, past and future, calls us to repent, calls us to acknowledge how we've squandered our lives and how we've squandered our privileges, and to come and ask mercy from a God who has shown he's a God of mercy. Second, we see the curse of violent revenge. The curse of violent revenge, Simeon and Levi. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. In their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, it's fierce. And their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They took out their anger against the folly of one individual, and they slaughtered a whole city. You recall that Shechem's son violated their sister, wanted to marry her, and so they tricked them and ended up slaughtering the whole city. It was a horrible use of what was to be a sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, and turning it, here they are, it's to mark them as the people of God. They're using that sign, their religious outward sign, in order to destroy people that they ought to be testifying to regarding the God of heaven. Proverbs will echo Jacob's warning about being joined to violent people who harm people and destroy property for no just cause. But once again, as I thought of human history, I thought, you know, human history is this continual cycle of resentment and revenge and then retaliation and then resentment because of the retaliation and then revenge, the desire for revenge and then retaliation. The pre-flood era was marked by violence and the post-flood era is marked by violence. Every single social, economic, political type problem we deal with is usually rooted in some sin of the past, and we're trying to get back at those who did us wrong. And it just goes on and on and on. Individuals are what make up nations, and individuals often behave the same way. Over and over again, seeking revenge. This is not the way of God. This is not the way of God, because your call, we are called, if anyone has a complaint against anyone, Colossians 3, forgive that person. Why? Because Ephesians 4, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Wherever you go, you find conflict. It's one of the most burdensome things about being part of a church, right? A church family, one of the most burdensome things is conflict, resentment. This is not the mark of the Spirit. This is the mark of the flesh. This is the mark of those whose passions are ruling rather than God ruling over their passions. In fact, even in the Old Testament, this is addressed directly. I want you to turn to Leviticus 19. This is a very familiar passage. You'll see very quickly why it's so familiar. Usually something in Leviticus isn't familiar, but this is. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you encourage sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I'm the one that's redeemed you. I'm the one that's making a way for you to be rescued from slavery to sin and this kind of living. And of course, it's familiar to us because we know Jesus Christ pointed to that verse as expressing the second great commandment of the law on which hang all the law and the prophets. First, love God supremely, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. If you truly love God and you live it out, if you truly love your neighbor and you live it out, you'll never sin against anyone. Love fulfills the law. And yet our history is a history of singing about love, a history of longing for love. When I say our history, I say the human history, a history of yearning to be loved. It's like the universal language. Everybody understands it. And yet it's so often marred by bitterness, grudge bearing, resentment, violence. I mean, when Christ is teaching about love your neighbor, he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, to us, that seems like it goes together, the Good Samaritan. He's talking to Jews. The Good Samaritan? Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with one another. The Good Samaritan? He says, who proved to be a neighbor? Who proved that he understood what human relationship really ought to be about? The Good Samaritan. And even the fact that he chose a Samaritan in his parable underscores, here's this bitterness, this conflict, this resentment, this despising that goes on between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans, a half-breed race, a mixed religion race, and so the Jews don't want anything to do with them, and yet it's a Good Samaritan. Are there people groups that you have disdain for? Are there churches? And by churches, I mean not the buildings, the people that you have disdain for. Are there fellow believers that you have a grudge against? Are there people that have done you wrong in the past and you just can't get over it? And so your life is soured, it's steeped, it's pickled in this desire for revenge, in slander, in backbiting. You can't take a sword to them like Levi and Simeon did, because you don't want to spend the rest of your life in jail, but you'll use the sword of your mouth. And you'll hate them in your heart. This is the legacy of Simeon and Levi. This is the story of the human race. Cycle after cycle of violence. You know, I think about our own section of the country, and I'm old enough to have known people whose, I'm trying to think if I actually knew somebody that was alive in the Civil War. I'm thinking I did as a child. And our section of the country, I mean, we were destroyed. It took 100 years to recover economically. And the resentment was still burning when I was a boy, and I still talk to people that, you know, the South shall rise again, and that draw lines in ways that are not in keeping with the gospel. It's political revenge. And even in the present time, I mean, and you think about the damage that was done, and you think about the mistreatment of our African Americans, our black brothers. And you have a seed planted that continues to bear fruit. At some point, somebody's got to say, enough already. We need to love on people and show that Christ is greater than any historical sin. Christ is greater than any mistreatment I've ever received. And start living out a new way of living. Same thing happens with married couples. By the time they come in to get help, we say it this way, the marriage is on the rocks, right? And the fact is that there are resentments and bitterness and harm that has gone on and gone on and gone on, and lives have been destroyed. Love has been sacrificed. And to try to rebuild that's very difficult. Somebody has to say, I forgive. Somebody has to say, let's make it a new day. Somebody has to say, I'm going to do the right thing, whether my spouse does the right thing or not. I'm going to love you unconditionally. I'm going to do right for God's sake. I'm not going to take this into my own hands. The whole world is pulled apart by human beings unrighteously trying to get things right where they were wronged. It will be never set right apart from Christ. And if he sets it right, he says, vengeance is mine, right? The Lord says, vengeance is mine. If God sets it right, who am I to do his work? And why would I worry that it won't be taken care of if I know that God's got it? And this is difficult for all of us. This is very difficult for all of us. All of us get hurt. All of us know what it's like to be mistreated. And it twists in our soul. At some point, we have to let go of it and say, God, I'm just glad I'm yours and that you've got this. I don't have to carry out the revenge. I don't have to carry out the battle. Now, the judgment on these tribes is that they were both scattered throughout Israel and neither given a portion of the land. But in that scattering, there's an expression of God's love. For Levi becomes the priestly line and is spread throughout the tribes to function in that role rather than being given land. Great leaders like Moses are in the future, John the Baptist. Simeon's line practically disappears but shows up as part of the land of Judah later. So because of that association with Judah, enjoys the blessing of the southern tribes. And so while they're scattered in judgment, God used the scattering to bring blessing So even though, like Reuben, it's largely a negative, even in God's dealing with them, we see hope. And then finally, and most importantly, the success of the coming king, Judah. Now, after the sobering predictions for Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, Judah must have been churning inside. I mean, what is his dad going to say regarding him? Who could forget Judah's part in selling Joseph off or his immorality with Tamar, his daughter-in-law? But there's also been a subsequent history of repentance, starting with his declaration to Tamar, "You are more righteous than I," the sparing of her life. He emerges as the leader who tries to convince his father to let them go back to Egypt with Benjamin, pledging to bear the blame forever if Benjamin does not return. He pleads for Benjamin with Joseph when Joseph's silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. What Jacob prophesies, however, is clearly marked by grace and by the determined plan of God, contrary to what we would expect. The whole plan of redemption, if you think about it, requires God's gracious determination to make it happen, because the race is always turning away. Verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." So the first thing that characterizes Judah's future is praise, and that's what his name means. His mom gave praise to God that God had given her a son. It means to confess publicly what is true about God. The first king of Israel was from Benjamin. His name was Saul. His desires for pleasing people that caused him to disobey God. David, however, was the man after God's own heart, and he began the dynasty of Judean kings. He became the king to which all subsequent kings were compared. The Messiah is known as the Son of David because he's the perfect embodiment of God's appointed king. All praise belongs to him. To honor the Father, you must honor the Son. Praise. Second, Judah's future is characterized by power. His hand will be on the neck of his enemies, verse 8. Verse 9, he's like a lion. Who dares rouse him? There'll be victory over all his enemies. As Psalm 110:1 prophesies, God says, "Sit here till I make all your enemies your footstool." This aggressive, explosive power of a lion ready to spring. Don't stir him up unless you want to get hurt. Basically, that's the way God talks about his son who will rule in Psalm 2:10-12. Listen to what he warns. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." So these are the guys that are in charge. These are the ones that think they're really powerful. He says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Why? "Well, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." You know, Jesus is the loving Savior. He calls to people to be converted, to trust in him. But remember, Jesus is also the righteous judge, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who will bring vengeance on the earth, who will subdue with a rod of iron all those who will not bow the knee to him. So on the one hand, you have refuge. On the other hand, you have destruction. He has great power. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah we read about in Revelation 5. He has the right to lay claim to the title deed of the earth, to seize universal power that's rightfully his. All the rulers of the earth, all the kings, all the presidents, all the great landowners, they're only squatters on his land. The land is God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And one day he will lay claim to it again. Power, then preeminence. Verse 8 tells us, "Your father's sons shall bow down before you." It's language that reminds us of the prophetic dreams of Joseph that were so offensive in the early days. Now that's transferred to Judah. And equally surprising, Judah's offspring will be the one to whom all Israel bows down. Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." It's a prediction that the royal line would continue through Judah until tribute comes to him, can be translated, until he comes to whom it belongs. It's not only a line of kings from the dynasty of Judah, but an ultimate supreme king who has full claim to the scepter. Micah 5:2 talks about it. "You, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are too little to be among the clans of Judah," a town so small they wouldn't have had a representative leader among the clans of Judah, "for you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He shall stand and shepherd his flock," Micah 5:4, "in the majesty of the name of the Lord. and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. His rule will extend beyond Israel to all people groups. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's another promise of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that in this offspring of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's a universal ruling. As I thought about Christ's preeminence, I couldn't help but think of Colossians chapter 1, because it talks about his preeminence. Listen to what Paul writes about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In other words, not just material rulers, but spiritual rulers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus owns preeminence not only as creator, but as redeemer. He's not only created the earth and therefore owns it, he has bought it back with his own blood. And one day every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, preeminence. And also what will characterize Judah's future, and particularly this ruler, is prosperity. Verses 11 and 12, very poetic language, binding one's foal and colt to a vine. A foal is a, I had to look up foal. I thought I knew what it meant, and I wasn't positive. I'll just give you the dictionary meaning. A foal is a nursing mammal from the horse family. So it could be a little horse, or it could be, I guess, a little donkey, or any of the horse family, okay? Well, normally you don't hitch an animal like that to a vine. It'd be like taking a deer and hitching it to your garden. So what happens to it, right? It's a picture of such prosperity that no one worries if the animals graze in the vineyard. Washing one's garments in wine shows there's such an abundance that you use wine like water. The eyes darker than wine, teeth whiter than milk, speaks of great physical health. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way: vines as hitching posts and wine as wash water. Derek Kidner: it bids adieu to the pinched regime of thorns and sweat, for the shout of them that triumph and the song of them that feast. It's striking that Jesus' first miracle was turning water for washing. Those pots of water were not for drinking. They were for ceremonial washing. He turned water for washing into the finest wine at a celebration of a wedding. It was a sign that the Messiah had finally come. It was a revealing of his glories, and we're told, John 2, that his disciples believed in him. This vesture in the blood of grapes, poetic parallelism with washing garments and wine, but it also reminded me, at least, of Revelation 19, where it describes him coming on his war horse with a vesture dipped in blood. The price of this prosperity, this rollback of the curse, was a price of his own blood, and that precious ransom price made us doubly his. By creation and redemption. Therefore, ultimate praise, preeminence, power, prosperity belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Listen to his words as he gives us the Great Commission. Why should we carry out the mission to make disciples of all ethnicities? Because all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. That's why we go. That's why we proclaim the gospel. The gospel is your God reigns. So bow the knee, trust him before it's too late. 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that even death will be conquered. What a king. What power. What preeminence. What prosperity. The hope, not just of Judah, not just of Israel, but of the entire human race, and indeed entire creation. All of the universe is bound up in this preeminent king. Crown him Lord of all. This patriarchal prophecy teaches us much about the future. It teaches us the dishonor of abused privilege. It teaches us the curse of violent revenge, but it also teaches us the success of the coming king. And because of that king who welcomes sinners who have blown it to his kingdom because of the price of his blood, we have hope for the future that is certain and secure. Let's pray. Jacob prophesied that all of Judah's brothers would bow down. And the word of God prophesies that every created being in the universe will one day bow down. But at that point, it will be too late for many. The question is whether you will bow to Jesus in faith and love now, or whether you will bow to him as you are subjugated by the king of the universe and then cast into an everlasting hell to pay for your rebellion and sin forever. This is certain future. And even as we've looked at it, I mean, here's Jacob on his deathbed, but he's given this prophet's vision. And he speaks about the kind of history we see. Perhaps as we've looked at this portion of the Word of God, it's been talking about your history too. And it's uncovered some things in your heart. It has exposed some things in your life that you know you need to repent of, that you need to get right, that you need to come to the ultimate King and Savior, Jesus Christ, and let his blood wash you clean and restore you to fellowship and to blessing. It is your connection with him that gives you hope. How do you need to respond to the Word of God this morning? Perhaps it's just to trust him as your Savior. You've never fully trusted him. Perhaps you are trusting in Jesus, but you've strayed from him and you need to get right. Perhaps it's just the encouragement you need to keep on the right track and to avoid the bypath. However you should respond to the Word of God this morning, I don't want you to delay regarding that. I want you to talk to the Lord right now, right where you're seated. Talk to him. Open your heart to him. Let him take control of your life, that he might do in your life what's his will to do. Let's take a moment to do that in a moment of silence. Dear God, we find our own hearts like Reuben's, are unstable as water, driven by the wind and tossed. Help us find our security, our cause, our restoration in you. We find that in our flesh, our anger surges, and we respond to unrighteousness with unrighteousness, and end up creating harm that sometimes continues to cycle for generations. Help us, Lord, look to Jesus for forgiveness and then extend that forgiveness to others. Lord, thank you for the hope of the offspring of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world to his praise, to your glory. Wash us clean. Restore us to our rightful king. May we not only swear allegiance to him, may we live out days of joyful service to him as we march through Emmanuel's ground, God with us, till we reach glory. Thank you, Father, that you have promised, that Jesus has promised, I will be with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. And may we carry out the mission he has given to us, he who has authority in all heaven and earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.